You might be turning to the book of Isaiah in chapter 62. We're going to do just a bit of reading together this evening. And as you're turning, let me say it's been a wonderful day we've enjoyed together. We had a good service this morning. We had a wonderful lunch. And I mention this every time, but let me say it one more time. I'm always so impressed by the busyness of everybody getting things together and everybody cleaning up afterwards. It seems like if something needs to be done and you think, I need to go over and do that, by the time you get there, somebody's already done it and performed that task. And it's just a wonderful thing to see everybody working together. That's just the way life, and especially the church, should be. Isaiah chapter 62. As you know, Isaiah sometimes is referred to as the Messianic prophet because he writes so often in prophecy about the coming Christ and the kingdom. In fact, of the over 300 prophecies of Christ and his coming kingdom in the Old Testament, a little over 100 of them are here in this one 66-chaptered book of Isaiah. And among other things, he writes here at the first of the 62nd chapter these words. He says, "For Zion's sake I will not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a lamp that burns. The Gentiles shall see your righteousness, and all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." Now you move forward from here, 7 centuries, to the days of the New Testament writing. And if you'll turn with me over to the book of Acts for just a moment, and chapter 11, you'll read in the 25th, and 26th verses, these words, Acts chapter 11, beginning at verse 25. "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were called Christians, first in Antioch." 700 years separating what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 62 and the events we just read about here in Acts chapter 11. Now, some have a disagreement about this, and I'll admit that I could be wrong. I don't think so, but I could be. Because the Bible does never say in the New Testament, this is the new name that Isaiah was referencing. And Isaiah does not say clearly, this is the new name I'm talking about. But it does seem interesting that there are two aspects of this that Isaiah mentions, aside from a place, and they have to do with the timing. Of course, the place is obvious, and he's already mentioned that earlier, Isaiah has in his second chapter. That the mountain of the Lord's house would be exalted above the hills, and God's word would flow forth from Jerusalem, and all nations would flow into this kingdom. And of course, that's referring to the church that begins in Acts chapter 2. And where does that church begin? Right there in Jerusalem, the same city in which Jesus was crucified, just on the outskirts at Golgotha. Here in the temple area, the church begins. The gospel is preached, and souls by repentance and baptism are saved. And so we've got the place. But the timing of it all. Daniel talks about the days of these kings in Daniel chapter 2, which would be beginning with the Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar of Daniel's day. Following forward through time, it would be the days of the Greco-Roman world, where the Roman emperors were serving over their people and dominating the part of the world they lived in. And that's exactly when Jesus comes, in the days of these kings. But then more specifically about this new name, we find the Gentiles see his righteousness, and all kings will see his glory. And as we find this name first in Acts chapter 11, it's used two other times in the New Testament, one in chapter 26, and we'll see that in just a moment. One in 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll see that in just a few moments. Just those three scant references use the word Christian. But here in Acts chapter 11, where we read about those in Antioch being called for the first time Christians, an amazing thing has happened to change the tone and the tenor of everything that has already been happening with the church, saving Jewish people, Acts chapter 2, in Samaria as well, Acts chapter 8, proselytes like the Ethiopian man in Acts chapter 8. But here for the first time in Acts chapter 10, we've got the wonderful story of the conversion of Cornelius, a Gentile convert. And as chapter 11 begins, Peter is defending what he's done in baptizing these Gentile people into what many were thinking was a Jewish institution. Well, it never was meant to be that. God always had in mind for this wonderful salvation to be for those even afar off, as Peter had said in Acts chapter 2. But the Gentiles now have seen the righteousness of God in the person of Cornelius. And as we'll see in just a moment in chapter 26, it was also the time when even kings were hearing about this. We'll see King Agrippa in just a moment saying, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian." But it is fascinating that along with the place of Jerusalem, we have the timing of the Gentiles and kings and the new name being given and used. And this in Acts chapter 11 is about seven and a half to 8 years after the church has begun. I know John Fox in his Book of Martyrs has said that between the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and the death of James, you've got a period of around 7 years, during which he said some 2,000 Christians whose names are lost to us except for Stephen's were martyred for the cause of Christ from people like Saul. And those others who, with authority from the Jewish authorities, were going about and binding men and women. And actually, there were murders going on, as Paul will mention later. But at this time, a few years after the church has begun, the Gentiles now are seeing the righteousness of God in the gospel. And here we find for the first time this new name. And of course, the word Christian comes from Christ, and that word Christ in the Greek is the same as Messiah in the Hebrew. The Messiah they were looking for all through the Old Testament period was the Christ of the New Testament, just the difference in one language and the other. And there's no doubt that Jesus was the Christ. You might remember Peter on the outskirts of Caesarea Philippi, a place named after the kings of that day, the Caesars. Ask his disciples, "Who do men say I am?" Some say they are John the Baptist, they said. Some say thou art Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked a more personal, probing question, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah, the Christ we've been looking for centuries now." Peter says to Jesus, you're him. You're the answer to those promises. You're the fulfillment of those prophecies. You're the Christ. And of course he was. But here we find for the first time those who follow the Christ are called by his name, the name Christian. And I believe that that's the new name that Isaiah is talking about in Isaiah chapter 62. Well, move forward from here, if you would, in your Bibles, to Acts chapter 26. And Paul has been arrested. And the Jews have kicked him over to the Roman authorities, and he's moving from the Romans now to the point where he finally, I believe from his perspective, somewhat exasperated state of not knowing what the charges even are, he finally says, when Felix has been replaced by Festus, "I'm appealing my case to Caesar." Well, it just so happens not long after he says that, at the end of chapter 25, that King Agrippa comes along with his wife, and Festus has them come in and converse with this man who is being held for reasons nobody really understands. And at the end of chapter 26, we read beginning in verse 24. "Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, 'Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad.' But he said, 'I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom also I speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. Since this thing was not done in a corner, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe.' Then Agrippa said to Paul, 'You almost persuade me to become a Christian.' And Paul said, 'I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains.' When he had said these things, the king stood up, as well as the governor and Bernice and those who sat with them. And when they had gone aside, they talked among themselves, 'This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains.' Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'This man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar.'" Well, again, we have now for the second time the word Christian being used. And again, it is beyond fascinating that just as Isaiah had said 7 centuries before, in Cornelius, the Gentiles have seen God's righteousness, and Agrippa and others, the kings, were seeing his glory. And this word Christian is being used, this, I believe, new name Isaiah has referenced. But one more time, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter is writing to Christians who are facing fairly severe persecution, which would become worse over time. And he reminds them in the second chapter of this epistle, this letter, that Christ has suffered for them and they should follow his example, walking in his footsteps as he suffered, they should suffer, reminding them in chapter 3 that Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive by the Spirit. Our suffering means nothing compared to his for us. But now in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, he says this in verse number 16. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Now he's just said, there's no glory in suffering as a murderer, verse 15, or a thief, or an evildoer, or even as a busybody in other men's matters. No glory in suffering for that. That kind of suffering is deserved. You brought it on yourself. If you're a bad person and bad things happen to you, that's just cause and effect. You get what you have coming to you. But if you suffer as a Christian, oh, there's a glory there. Because as he's mentioned earlier, Christ suffered for you. Because of his stripes, you've been healed. With his blood, your sins have been washed away. With his very life, you have an example by which to live. And now we're blessed to be able to walk in his footsteps and suffer for him who has suffered so much for us. There's a glory in suffering for him. And Peter should know, because all the way back in the early days of the church in Acts chapter 5, as the disciples, Peter and James and John, are leaving a beating, it says that those apostles rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. For what name? Well, as time will go forward, it's the name of Christ, and the name that we to this day proudly wear, the word, the name, the designation, Christian. And so Isaiah talked about it, and they were called first that name in Acts 11. And Agrippa mentions it in Acts chapter 26. And Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 4. And those last three references, the only time the word is ever used in the Bible. And yet all these years later, we are blessed to be able to wear that name. Turn in your songbook, if you would, to 738. Because we have an obligation as those who wear that name. Not just to do so as one might put on and take off a suit of clothes. One might join a club and then quit the club. One might be around certain friends and then change friends. No, we take the name of Christ and do so seriously. And we're supposed to, as Christ was the light of the world, John 8, we're to be lights in the world, Matthew chapter 5. We're supposed to, as the song we're just about to sing says, take the name of Jesus with us wherever we go. 738. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. Take it then where'er you go. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Take the name of Jesus ever as a shield from every snare. If temptations round you gather, breathe that holy name in prayer. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Oh, the precious name of Jesus, how it thrills our souls with joy. When his loving arms receive us, and his songs our tongues employ. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Precious name, oh how sweet. Hope of earth and joy of heaven. Now, we are just a few days away from our country's 250th birthday. That's a long time. In fact, I don't care how old you think you are, that outdates you. 250 years. And I don't know about you, but I am proud to be an American. I'm proud to be able to wear that name, proclaim that name, hopefully do my best to live up to that name. There's something in the name American. I'm proud to be an Okie. I was born over in Miami, not too far from here. Nothing against any other states, maybe Arkansas, but nothing against any other states, no. But there's something special to me about the state that I was born in, that I was raised in, the state of Oklahoma. I'm proud to be an Oklahoman. But being an American, being an Okie, it pales compared to the pride that we all should have in being Christians. There's the name that matters. An American? Well, yes, absolutely. An Okie? Well, of course. But I'll lose that in a second if I can hold on to being a Christian. One who follows Christ, one who lives for Christ, one who every day does his, our best to live the life that he would live if he were still here. To live for Jesus, as we've just said. One more song, 594. And we'll just sing the first verse, and I'll let the lesson be yours for this evening. 594, because when it all comes down to it, as Christian people, what should our lives consist of? Well, it doesn't matter if we're at work or at home, at the store, with friends, with strangers. We should, wherever we go, in whatever we're doing, live for Jesus. And I hope that's your intent. And I hope you too are proud to be a Christian. 594, the first verse now only. Live for Jesus, oh my brother, his disciple ever be. Render not to any other what alone the Lord should be. Live for Jesus, live for Jesus, give him all thou hast to give. On the cross the world's Redeemer gave his life that thou mightst live. Of course, you can't live for Jesus if you're not one of his, if you're not a Christian. And let me just tell you, you can't be proud to be a Christian if you're not one. It's not something you should look at from a distance and wonder about those who are. You want to be one yourself. Have you ever had your sins washed away by Christ's blood in the waters of baptism? Well, if not, that needs to happen. You need to become a Christian. Or perhaps you are, but you know it. Others know it. God certainly knows it. You haven't been living up to it. You could do better. You should do better. You need to come back. If you need to come this evening, come now, as together we stand and sing.